If you would like to follow along in the reading of the Word this morning, if you would turn to Malachi chapter 4, you'll find at the very end of the Old Testament, the last book. It is the last book not only in the order of books here, but also in the last one actually written that completes the Old Testament canon of Scripture. I'd like to read for you chapter 4. There's 6 verses. This book is mainly prophetic, and you'll see that the very closing words of this particular book point the people of God forward to the next great redemptive event, or the next great event, actually the greatest event, everything that redemptive history is pointing to, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very fitting as he closes what he has to say in the Old Covenant before the New Covenant prophets actually begin speaking. And we realize that John the Baptist could be perhaps considered one who bridges the gap between both, but he himself saw the Lamb of God and trusted in him and was saved by him, so he too is in the kingdom of heaven. Malachi chapter 4, that's not to say that the Old Testament prophets weren't, but sometimes we think John is sort of an Old Testament character, and I suppose he does overlap both periods. But as we saw before when we examined that one passage, when it says he who is in the least in the kingdom is greater than he, it doesn't mean that John the Baptist, as great as he is really of no merit or anything, and all of us are greater. But rather, it's referring to the fact that the one who will humble himself even more than John, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than he is. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Malachi writes by the inspiration of God's Spirit, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." May the Lord bless his word to our hearing this morning. Now, as I've already mentioned, we're coming now to the close of the Old Testament time period, and the events that basically closed this period, we already saw in the last several sermons, the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return and rebuild their temple. What we saw last week, the Lord's merciful redemption of the Jews through Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus, as well as the destruction of their enemies. Events that we saw before that, but which actually take place after that, the coming of Ezra to reestablish order in Israel, and the return of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, with these events, the history of the Old Covenant Church was now complete, at least as far as the inspired history is concerned. But one thing we need to realize is that the carrying out of these events is just one aspect of God's work. There were still two more things that needed to be done. The first was that history that had taken place needed to be recorded. God has actually given to us a record of his work of redemption, beginning with the need of redemption at the fall of Adam and Eve and culminating with the sending of his Son to undo the curse brought by Adam. Now that these events that make up at least that much of the redemptive history were complete, the canon needed to be completed, and in being completed, it needed to be closed. But that's the first thing that needs to take place, is the canon needs to be completed, needs to be closed, but there was one other thing. One thing the Lord always does when he closes his revelation is points us to what is on the horizon. He wanted to tell his church what they were to expect next in the history of redemption so that they would be ready for it. He wanted them, of course, to be looking for the coming of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to consider these things. We're going to consider the closing of the canon of the Old Testament with the addition of three more books. And we're also going to see that we're not only going to see that he added the books, but we're going to see why he added them. And with the closing of the canon of Scripture, the silence that comes after that, and therefore how they ought to treat the word that God had already given to them. Well, first of all, we see that he added a couple of additional books. We're actually going to see three, but let's begin with Nehemiah and Esther. He added the book of Nehemiah, which has to do with the rebuilding of the walls and the restoration of Jerusalem, as I already mentioned. And he added the book of Esther, which, as we saw last week, shows us God's merciful providence over his people and his deliverance of them through Esther, Mordecai, and Ahasuerus. Now, one question that might come up is, how do we know that these books are to be included in the canon? How do we know that any of them are really to be included? How do we know that they are God's Word and that we ought to receive them as God's Word? Just because they write about events that took place in the history of God's people, is that enough? Because after all, there's 400 years that comes after this and things were written, and yet those books were not included. Well, we do include them as Scripture for a few different reasons. The first one is that the church of that time received them as Scripture. The Jews received these books, Nehemiah and Esther and Malachi, and they added them to their collection of canonical books. One of the tests that we apply to any book of Scripture to determine whether it becomes a part of the rule of faith is whether or not God's people recognize the voice of God speaking in those books. The only reason why we receive them in the first place is because they are God's Word. And we usually want to make a distinction between what we do as believers and what the Church of Rome does, because it can sound kind of suspicious to say, well, the Church receives these books, therefore we are to receive these books. You know, when the Roman Church says that, what they mean is this, that the Pope and the bishops have determined that this is the Word of God, and by declaring these books so to be the Word of God, they actually become the Word of God, and therefore all the faithful ought to submit to those books because the Church has declared them to be the Word of God. But you know, our declaration has nothing to do with whether or not these books are inspired. It has everything to do with what these books are. God spoke through these books. The Church heard His voice and recognized it and received these books because the Spirit of God is speaking through them. Therefore, we receive it as the Word of God because it is the Word of God, not because the Church or any hierarchy in the Church says that it is. But now there is another reason, perhaps a more compelling reason, although not really a more valid reason. If the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that these books are God's Word, then we receive them as His Word. We receive all the books of the Old and the New Testament canon as His Word because the Spirit of God tells us that it is, in fact, the Word of God. But we also have the testimony of two very important figures from the New Testament to tell us that these books are, in fact, the Word of God. We have the testimony of Jesus. And I bring this out just so you will know that Jesus vindicated, He authenticated the entire Old Testament in the New Testament. When Jesus was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This is what He replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets is simply a shortened way of saying the whole Old Testament. And though it is true that the Old Testament was often divided into three categories, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and sometimes Jesus referred to them, it was very common for a Jew in a Jewish context to refer to the whole Old Testament by calling it the law and the prophets. Jesus says that these two commandments, and that again has to do with love, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, summarizes everything that is in the law and the prophets, everything that is in the Word of God. And that is the great commandment. So Jesus endorsed every book in the Old Testament Jewish canon, those books that were accepted by the Jews as the Word of God, including these three books, Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi. The Apostle Paul essentially did the same thing when he says in Acts 24:14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." You see, Paul also looked at the entire Old Testament canon or collection of books as being authoritative. And everything that he wrote, this way that they call a sect, "I do serve," he says, "the God of my fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." In other words, this way, this sect called Christianity, is in accordance with the law and the prophets. That's something you don't hear very often, but it's true. Something that grows out of the Old Testament, but it also reminds us that Paul viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. Also, of course, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which we saw in our meditation, where he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." So we receive these books as the Word of God with God's full authority as God's Word to us because the church as a whole has recognized it by the Spirit of God and because Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and if we had more time to examine it, the other apostles as well, received these books as the Word of God. Now, why did God then add these books to the canon? We've seen that he did. Why did he do it? Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, he did it as a testimony and a record of his dealings with them and their dealings with him, as a record of the history of redemption. There were certain things that God wanted his people to remember. He wanted them to remember his loving kindness. He wanted them to remember his faithfulness. I mean, just look at the book of Esther. Doesn't that remind you of God's goodness? Doesn't that confirm to you that your God is a God that cares about you, is going to keep his word, and is going to deliver you when difficult times come? He wanted them to remember that. This is obviously how we should receive his word today, as a confirmation to us that God is faithful. But there was another reason why he wanted those books in the canon, and that was that he might indict his people who failed to keep the covenant for that covenant failure. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews? Actually, he said to his disciples, well, he said it to the Jews as well, just before Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and we've seen this in Sunday school for those who have been there, that Jesus intended to bring the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah upon that generation. Well, where are the documents that tell us about that bloodshed? Where is the evidence that they've actually done that? Well, the Lord doesn't just rely upon his own testimony. He has the testimony of the Scriptures. They are a record, not only of God's faithfulness, but also of Israel's failure again and again to keep the covenant. They have broken the contract. And when the Lord comes to prosecute his lawsuit, he brings the evidence. And that is one of the ways in which the Old Covenant historical books, as well as even in the New Covenant books, the Gospels and the Book of Acts. That's one of the reasons why they exist, is evidence against those who have broken the covenant of God. Now, the last book that completed the Old Testament canon was the Book of Malachi. And we've already seen that this book was clearly viewed by Christ as a part of the canon. But this book had still another purpose for the Lord, including it into his collection of inspired books, and that was to point his people forward to Christ. I hope you saw that in our scripture reading this morning. It completed God's revelation regarding Christ's coming. Through this, the Lord was telling them what they were to expect next, that Christ was going to come, that he was going to gather his people together, and then he was going to bring judgments on the wicked. Let me remind you what we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I know we read that passage and we often think that it's referring to the final day when the Lord brings His judgment at His second coming. But as we've seen in the Sunday school class, it is more likely referring to the judgment of God in 70 AD when He brings judgment upon the wicked. Remember what John the Baptist said when he appears and begins to preach in the wilderness, getting the people ready for the coming of Christ? He says this, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Think of it in these terms, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes when Israel is ripe for judgment. And he says, look at the fields, they're already ripe for harvest. And so pray that the Lord would send more laborers into the field, because the field has to be harvested. And then after we've gathered the wheat into the barn, we'll burn up the chaff. And basically we have there the ministry of Christ all the way through the book of Acts, all the way up to AD 70. Christ and his apostles went through and they harvested the field and they gathered the wheat into the barn. But then the Lord Jesus Christ brought judgment, the judgment of fire, the chaff was burned. So after all these years of cultivating, the Lord gathers those who are His out of ethnic Israel before He brings judgment upon them. That's what we've seen that the whole book of Revelation is really about. He gathered up His wheat and then burned up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But notice that Malachi also says that before Messiah would come, the Lord would first send Elijah to prepare His way in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," which is what he was just referring to. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, you know, the Jews today are still looking for Elijah the prophet to come. They actually set, I believe, a seat at the table in case Elijah should show up so he could join them for the Passover meal when they're celebrating Passover. But our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. In Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Could Jesus get really any more clear or any clearer about the subject than that? Now, the sad thing was that many of the Jews did not listen to Elijah when he comes, as John the Baptist is preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so they were struck down by God's curse in 70 AD. The Lord sent one, first of all, to warn them. And then the field was harvested. They missed being gathered into the barn, but were burned up with unquenchable fire. Now, this stands as a warning to us to make sure that we are listening to God's word, taking it to heart and doing what it says. God does take His word very seriously. But the point is this. The event was still 400 years away. Malachi was pointing them forward to that before God brings about silence. He wants them to remember this. You need to be looking for the coming of Messiah. That's the next event that's going to take place on the redemptive calendar, as it were. The next great event in redemptive history, and as a matter of fact, the greatest event in redemptive history. But now that the canon was going to close, now that God had finished His legal documents, He had a record of what He had done and a record of what Israel had done, now that He pointed them forward to the coming of the Messiah, now there was going to be silence. So what are the people of God going to do during that time to discern what God's will is? Well, Malachi tells them what to do in that case as well. Look at verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." Now, until Messiah came, what they were supposed to do was to be faithful to what they already knew, what God had already commanded them. We actually have in this passage a very strong implication that they were not to expect any further revelation, because he points them forward to what to look for next, and then he points them back to what they already had, and he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." They were not to expect any further revelation until Elijah comes and breaks the silence in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that that's exactly what happened. After Malachi finished his prophesying, God closed the canon of Scripture with that prophecy, and there was 400 years in which there was no prophet. The Spirit of Christ had finished his work of revelation, and the Spirit of Christ withdrew, at least in that regard. The Spirit of prophecy withdrew. There were actually three things that the Lord took away in order to restore when the Lord Jesus Christ came again. The first one was he took away the Davidic kings. He took those away, of course, in the exile. There was no longer a son of David ruling upon the throne of David until Jesus came and rebuilt the fallen tabernacle of David, and he was restored. The Davidic kings were restored. Christ was put on David's throne, but it's not on earth, it's in heaven. The glory of the temple that departed, probably before the Lord destroyed the temple in the exile, that glory of the Lord that we saw this morning in Revelation chapter 15 that filled the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven as the angels are preparing to pour out the last seven vials or bowls of wrath. There were a couple of times in the Old Testament where God fills the temple or the tabernacle with his glory, showing that his presence is there, and how fire comes from heaven and lights the altar so that they realize that God has received those offerings and they are forgiven of their sins, at least they are if they've trusted in the Lord. Well, the glory had departed from Israel. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he restores that glory to the temple. As he himself comes into the temple, he is the glory. And now the glory is restored, but of course that's only a picture of what Christ was going to do. And that is, he was going to build the true temple of God. "Tear this temple down," Jesus says, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days, the temple of his body." But the temple that he was intending to restore the glory to was the church that he was building, the true body of Christ. So the temple, the glory in the temple is removed, but it's restored when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then the spirit of prophecy, the Lord also takes that away. And he gives his people no further revelation for 400 years until the great prophet comes to bring it to its completion. The Lord completed his revelation by completing the events that make it up, by recording those events, and then by pointing forward to his son. And then after that, the spirit of prophecy withdrew. The canon was closed. Now, what I want us to see from this is basically a pattern that repeats in the New Covenant canon as well as in the Old Covenant canon. And that is that the Lord, again, as he brings about these great events in redemptive history, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us revelation to understand these things, and he puts this all in the writings that he gives to us in the New Covenant. And then he points forward to the next redemptive events that are going to take place yet in the future. Then the canon becomes closed and the spirit of prophecy in that regard withdraws, and we live according to the revelation God has given to us until the next great redemptive event takes place, and that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord basically has given us everything he intends to give us. He's given to us a complete rule of faith and practice. As I mentioned, when Paul wrote, before the New Testament canon was complete, he told Timothy that what they had up to that point was enough. It was adequate to make you adequate, to train you in righteousness so that you may be thoroughly equipped to serve the Lord. You didn't need anything more than what Paul had in those days, and yet God has given to you more. He has completed that revelation. He has explained Christ. He has explained everything that has to do with him. He has explained how Christ has really fulfilled the covenant, all of his promises. We've seen the outworking of these things in the new covenant. And then, before the Lord closes his canon, he tells us in advance what he is going to do, which of course is going to come again. So we're living in that period of silence, the time from the closing of the New Testament canon to the second coming of Christ. I think it is interesting that the Lord recorded gave prophecy of two great events that were both very much a part of the history of redemption and very important to his church that they needed to know before he stopped speaking, as it were. And that is his judgment upon the Jews in AD 70 when he brings a definitive end to the old covenant and all that's left then is the new covenant. Of course, that happened when Christ died on the cross and he tore the veil of the temple. But there was that time of overlap as he's harvesting the field and gathering his wheat in before he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But once he does that, that is finished. So he tells us what's going to happen in 70 AD. And then he even goes beyond that and he tells us the next great thing that's going to take place, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, Revelation ceases. Now, as we saw that pattern in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that's one of the reasons why we believe that with that repeated pattern in the New Covenant and the closing of the New Covenant canon, that we shouldn't expect any further revelation until the next great redemptive event takes place, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't expect to find revelation anywhere except in nature, as that's been speaking to us since God created the heavens and the earth, and in the Word of God now that it's complete. But there is one further thing that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is, if it's true that the charismatic gifts were actually given to authenticate the messenger and the message that he was giving, and if the message itself has ceased because the spirit of prophecy has withdrawn because the Lord has said everything he intends to say, then not only should we not be looking for further revelation, we shouldn't be looking for any further exercise of the charismatic gifts because there's nothing left to authenticate. The Lord has already given us the complete word. You know, the Roman Church challenged Calvin. I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure you've read this on your own, but they challenged Calvin saying, you know, we have miracles that prove that our doctrine is true. Where are your miracles that prove that your doctrine is true? Calvin opened the pages of Scripture, and he says, I'll show you the miracles. They're right here. The ones that Christ performed, the ones that his apostles performed, the ones that he gave to authenticate his word. And this is what authenticates our doctrine, because God has authenticated his word and our doctrine comes from the word. You see the point that Calvin was making? He goes, we don't need God to authenticate his word to us anymore because he's already done it once for all and he's recorded it in the pages of Scripture infallibly. We have everything we need to believe that this is the word of God and to receive it as such. We shouldn't be looking for more miracles. We shouldn't be looking for more exercise of gifts. We shouldn't be looking for any further revelation outside the Word of God. You see, the Roman Church does. And that's why they've run into the problems they've run into, because they have other sources of revelation. They believe that the Pope, when he speaks from the chair of Peter, speaks infallibly, and that gives revelation to the Church. They believe that God spoke through the tradition of the Church, through the fathers of the Church, the apostolic fathers and the church fathers, and so they receive that as infallible, and they've got this whole collection of things that the church has built up, this canon law that they believe is infallible, and they put all of these together and they say, let's harmonize all these things because these are all sources of revelation that we need to listen to. But Luther said, unless my conscience is bound by the word of God, I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to submit to it. There's only one source of authority, and it's not the revelation that you think you have, but it's the revelation that God has already given to us in his word. Now, that's why we should place a very strong premium on the word of God, because it is the only source that we have of God's truth. We don't need to look for further revelation. We don't need to seek out a prophet if we want to know what God's will is. We have something better. You know, the prophets, when God did give them, were actually few and far between. Not everybody was a prophet. And in the New Testament, when God gave gifts, not everybody had those gifts either. Okay? They were only given to a select group of people, but do you realize that all of us have, I hope we have, a copy of God's completed revelation in our homes? I think most of us have several copies. Many of us have digital copies that we can search on the computer, and we can find out what God's will is for our lives any time of the day. All we have to do is pick up the Word of God and begin to read it. What we need to do is what the Lord said through Malachi the people of God needed to do once the spirit of prophecy was withdrawn, and that is, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. In our case, remember my word. Okay, go to my word if you are looking for direction, if you want to know what to believe, if you want to know what to do. It is all here. So let's be encouraged this morning not to look for new revelations, but rather to look to the Word of God at this revelation, because it's the only one that God has given to us, again, outside of natural revelation. This is special revelation. This is the only revelation God has given to us. This is the only one He expects us to live by. It's the only one we can know is true. It's the Word He has spoken to us, so we can trust it. And if the church as a whole would spend more time trying to live up to the light that we already have, rather than looking for new light, I think we would be far better off, especially because a lot of these prophecies that are often given are not really biblical to begin with. If we just stuck to the Word, to the testimony of the Lord, we'll be much better off. And let's especially be exhorted to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Scriptures reveal to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be the one who directs us, the one who has the right to command us. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look to Him for our truth. He is the Spirit of prophecy who gave us the Word. He is the Word of God. Let's look to Him, not only to reveal His truth to us, but also to give us the strength to follow it. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray that God would help us to listen to His word this morning and place a much greater premium on His word.